You see what we've got on the chart? Science isn't exact science. You noticed I've got it in quotation marks. Where would that kind of a quote be from? Maybe a preacher? Maybe a class book? You might be surprised to find out that that quote is from the Houston Chronicle in 1981. In an article in the Houston Chronicle. I found this very interesting. The Harvard University Medical School had said that coffee causes cancer of the pancreas. But then the Yale University questioned Harvard's experimental techniques as to whether coffee causes cancer. Then the Minnesota Medical School, I think that's the one I'll go to, it says coffee prevents cancer. Now here's what's, you may think that's comical, and what does that have to do with the sermon tonight? You'll see as we go through. Science has almost become like God to people. If science says it, it's so. We've got young people in this audience, and you're going to go to school, and you're going to go to college, and if you deny believing in what science says, you'll probably be ridiculed. Because science has become the criterion of truth. But this is just one of many examples where science even contradicts itself. Scientists contradict one another. And science and their predictions and their pronouncements has often been proven wrong and they've had to change. So I'm saying all of that to say, if you drink coffee and they say it causes cancer, keep drinking that coffee. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that don't be intimidated by what science says. Don't let that bother you. And so, look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The whole psalm is about the Word of God. I've only selected two or three verses from it. But this writer extols the Word of God as something to be sought, something to put your trust in, something to grant you confidence and courage. Psalm 119, how blessed are those. Now the word blessed doesn't necessarily mean happy. It means spiritually prosperous are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. Those who are devoted to the testimonies of God or the Word of God are the ones that's going to be spiritually prosperous. Now look again at Psalm 105, 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I grew up kneeling down with my dad at night in prayer, and this was one of his favorite verses. I heard him say this I do not know how many times, but it registered with me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Psalm 119 and 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, this psalm says God's word you can build on. They'll give you comfort. They'll give you light. They'll give you understanding. But God's word is being challenged, but God's word has always been challenged. Open your Bibles, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In verse 17. Verse 17. Let me back up to 16. And note that first phrase in 16, the way Moses wrote this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying. That's the word of God, correct? Verse 17, he said, about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. That's what God said. That's the Word of God. Now you go to chapter 3. And the serpent, which is Satan, is tempting the woman. And look in verse 4. What does Satan do? He challenges the verity, the truth, the reliability of the Word of God. He said, you surely will not die. So from the very beginning of man's existence upon the earth, Satan has endeavored to challenge the verity, the truthfulness of God's Word. In verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So Adam had a choice. First, Eve had a choice. Does she listen to God who created everything around her, including her husband? Or does she listen to this other being? But she made her choice. And then Adam had a choice. Do I listen to my wife or to God? You're going to have voices that challenge your faith. It may be a family member. It may be a professor in school. Who do you listen to? Look what this text says. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. So Adam was held responsible for listening to the wrong voice. And if you look down in verse 19, the end of the verse, he said, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. God's word proved true. Man, taken out of the garden, could not eat of the tree of life. He did die, and he died in the sense that he lost that close fellowship with God. And so from the very beginning, you've got to make a decision. Who do you believe? Who is telling the truth? Let me suggest something to you. Let's suppose you have two people. One person you know has proven reliable. They've told you things, and every time you found out in time that what they told you was turned out to be correct. But here's another person. Maybe you'll even like this other person. Maybe they're a friend, and they tell you something, and maybe a few weeks later, maybe a few days later, you find, well, they were incorrect. Then they tell you something else. And then you find out after a bit, well, that proved wrong also. How many times does someone have to tell you something that's proven wrong until when they tell you something, instead of believing it, you want some proof? You have a question mark. And so here are these two people, one known to be reliable time and time again, one known to have said things that proved not true. Who do you believe? Let's look at science's record. Do you trust science? When I was a young man getting ready to go to college, I had to get busy and study the question of evolution and creation. And I'll tell you, I began to buy books and I began to read. And the more I read, the more I came to realize that science, quote unquote, the word science means knowledge. And there is a definition for science that means something that is proven empirically. That means somebody can take you to the laboratory and demonstrate it with trained observation. But the word has a much broader meaning to include theories. And so I began to read it. I began to see how time and time and time again over the years, science said something, and years later it proved, oh, that's incorrect. Said something else. Here's the proof of evolution. Oh, that's incorrect. Oh, that's incorrect. And after a while, I reached a point, personally, where if I read science said something, I wanted some more proof other than science said it, because to me, they proved to be that unreliable person. Let me give you some examples. I don't know anybody in here except maybe, well, Wally's probably not old enough, the Rouse may be, whoever in school studied the Piltdown Man as evidence of evolution. There was a book. Its copyright date is 1949. It was called A Brief Biology. The author was a man by the name of James Watt Maver, a PhD of Union College, New York. So you go to school. Here's your textbook, son, or young lady. We're going to study biology. This is written by a PhD. In your textbook, you're going to read about the Piltdown Man as one of the fossils, the human fossils that support the idea of evolution. That was 1949. In 1952, 3 years later, Piltdown Man was proven to be a hoax. So here you put your faith in this professor, and I'm not saying he was trying to be deceptive. He was, I guess, telling you what he thought was true, but he was wrong. And in the book, there are pictures of various fossils that supposedly portray evolution, like the Neanderthal man. There's one, a picture of the Piltdown Man. It was a hoax. What if you renounced your faith because, hey, here's the biology textbook and here's the Bible, and then 3 years later you find, oops, science was wrong. But that's just one little mistake. The flat earth. Records show that 2,500 years ago, every nation except Israel believed the world was flat. Aristotle, who lived about 384 to 322 B.C., argued for a spherical earth because ships disappeared over the horizon and because of the circular shape of the moon seen during an eclipse. In 1500 A.D., the voyages of Columbus and Magellan and others brought general acceptance of a spherical earth. What if you lived before Aristotle and you went to school and you were taught there's a flat earth by the learned men? You know what? You'd have found out before long you were wrong. What if your grandpa taught you that? You'd have found out if you lived long enough, grandpa was wrong. Here's another one. The breastbone. Man by the name of Claudius Galen. He was a chief physician to the gladiator school in Pergamum, a prolific writer in medical articles. And that's what he said. He said the breastbone has seven segments. That continued to be taught, and it was an error for 1,400 years. It was a man by the name of Andreas Vesalius in 1514. To 1564, who corrected his mistake and said it only has three. I'm not a doctor. I'm reading what others have said. So all that period, you go to medical school. Can't you believe what doctors say? Not only that, Mr. Galen, this doctor, believed blood flowed away from the heart only. There was no circulatory system. And that was taught and believed. In fact, it was believed that the heart and the liver generated blood. He was wrong about that too, and that was discovered by a doctor named William Harvey, an English doctor in 1578 to 1657. Now you think how many years people went to medical school and they were taught error by men of science. The moon. Aristotle, you've heard his name. Supposedly a man of learning, correct? He taught that the moon was perfectly smooth and spherical. Galileo, with his telescope, found out that the moon had craters and valleys and mountains and plains in 1564 to 1642, 1,800 years later. What about all those people in between? Now, we could just keep adding and adding and adding. I'm asking you, how many times does somebody have to tell you something and tell it to you with confidence and expect you to believe it and accuse you of being a fool if you don't, and you find out they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong? I'm telling you, young people, do not be intimidated by the claims of science. I'm not saying science is bad. Science has been very beneficial for us. But just because science says it does not make it so. Now, here's this other person talk to you. The Bible. You have to decide who to believe. And part of it, you can do some observation. In Genesis chapter 1, you read about God creating the plants. And He put seed in the plants. And these plants were given the power to reproduce other plants, fruit-bearing seed in the plants. And so this is how life of all the other plants. We talked about miracle starting thing. God used miracles to start things. Talked about that this morning. But then God put these laws in effect. And so the next plant, you don't wait on a miracle, you plant a seed. The same thing is true with animal life. God created the animal life. And He said, be fruitful and multiply. The same thing with human life. And gave it the power to plant the seed and to reproduce life. And so, life begets life. God, the eternal life, is the one that created plant life and human life and animal life and gave it the power to reproduce. In 350 B.C., all Greek philosophers held with the Aristotelian dictum that eggs of lower animals are formed out of rotting substances. Frogs and sea life had their origin in slime pools or seawater. And this idea persisted for centuries. You going to differ with a fellow like Aristotle? Francisco Redi, 1626 to 1698, proved that this concept of spontaneous generation, spontaneous, you know, you've got some rotten food and all of a sudden there's life, that it didn't apply to insects. That's a long time after Aristotle. And then this fellow named Louis Pasteur in 1862 proved spontaneous generation of life just doesn't happen. And so you go to the grocery store. Parents, next time you go to the grocery store, you buy some milk, show your children on it the word pasteurized and explain what it means. P-A-S-T-E-U-R, Louis Pasteur. That's where it gets its name. He proved that you can make milk where no life forms will exist or be generated. And so all those years, science said life comes from spontaneous generation, but the Bible, written by Moses 1,500 years before Christ, indicated something different. Now here's our question. What do you observe? Who would you trust? Here's the business of in Genesis 1, 21 through 25, over and over again, you have this little statement. He said, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and winged bird after its kind. Verse 24, bring forth living creatures after their kind. That just repeated over and over and over in Genesis 1. For evolution to be true, which young people are taught from early ages in school all the way up through college, this cannot be true. for evolution to be true, there has to be some way to reproduce a different kind altogether. The supposed proofs look like flies, and they say that they maybe gain a resistance to DDT. Yeah, that's possible. But you know what? They're still flies. Flies don't produce fish or birds. Moths change color due to environment. Evolutionists will point. Look how the moths change their color depending on whether they're in an industrial climate or not. Yeah, that happens. But you know what? They're still moths. They still produce after their kind. Man changes in size, color, and other features. You know, years ago I held a meeting up in Ohio. And I went and looked at some of the houses in the area, old, old houses. I noticed the doors, you know, our doors are 6'8". Their doors may be 5 foot something. I thought, what's the deal? Oh, they said people were shorter then. I'm told that's one reason George Washington stood out as a leader. I don't know, some of you history buffs can verify this or not, that he was so much taller than the other guys. And now with our diet and medical thing, most men are, what, nearly 6 foot and over 6 foot? But that would have been unusual back then. But you know what? When they have a baby, it's still a human being. And so what do you observe? Do you observe Genesis 1 or what you're told by your professors and your textbooks and that kind of thing? Now, why should we believe whatever we believe? You say, because the scientists say it? We've already seen scientists with letters after their name have said things time and time again that have not been correct. You know what? You're going to have to choose which scientist to believe. In fact, I can show you that there are many scientists who do not believe in evolution. So which scientist are you going to believe? Well, you say, we'll believe it because somebody who believes in religion and says they believe in God says it. I can show you people who say they believe in God and religion who say evolution happened. I don't encourage people to believe it because of who said it, whether it's a scientist or a preacher or an elder or a godly Christian. That's not the question. What is the evidence for whatever you say? Science has or appeals to the natural world. And they say, this is our evidence. Well, the natural world is objective, but what you've got to do is interpret that evidence and what it means. And that's where the trouble comes in. You see, the Bible, what the Bible teaches, also can appeal to the natural world. It's a different interpretation of the evidence. In Psalm 19 and 1, David said, the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament is showing His handiwork. What is He appealing to? The world. Nature. In Psalm 139, look at Psalm 139. Look here at verse 13 and verse 14. Now, you may have thought I was going to go to Romans 1. That'd be an excellent passage. But look at Psalm 139. He said, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. You know, Wally is a photographer. He takes beautiful pictures. And if you go on a trip with him, you got to be patient. Because he's got this big old camera, and he's got these different lenses, and he gets the tripod out, and he has to adjust it and check the light and all of that. What do you think would happen if you say, hey, Wally, I picked up a bunch of parts out here that I found out on the street and kicked them together, and here's a good camera. Or what if Wally told you that's how his camera was made? You'd think poor Wally was losing it. But his camera cannot capture what you have right here in your head, the eye. He'll tell you that. Ask him. It can't capture it. Look what the writers say. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You got two of them. They just happen. And then you got your eyebrows, your eyelashes, your hands, your brain. And so, science will appeal to the body, but God can appeal to the body and say, here's the evidence of my wisdom and my power and my existence. But the Bible has something science doesn't. It's got historical testimony. You believe in basing what you believe on history? You do. I know you do. Because you call somebody your mother and dad, and the only way you know it is because of historical testimony. That's the only way you know it. And John said, these are written that you might believe. Historical testimony of people who saw the miracles of Jesus, saw the fulfilled prophecy, saw his moral glory, saw his resurrection that Todd has been so capably talking about in the morning classes and the Wednesday evening classes. So those who believe in the Bible have two things, that's the interpretation of natural evidence and biblical testimony. So here's science. This is true. Oh, wrong. This is true. Oh, wrong. This is true. And, oh, by the way, you know how it happens? Science will come out with a proclamation. It'll be on the front page of your newspaper. Several weeks later, they'll make a correction on page 34 in one little column. Go check it out and see if that's not true. Or the Bible, who's never been proven wrong. What about the credibility of the Bible? First of all, its age. Our New Testament book, for example, can easily be traced back to the first century. The copies you have in your hand, no, they're not the original. But their accuracy has been confirmed. There's so many manuscripts, versions, quotations, lectionaries that confirm the accuracy of our text, as well as the historical information, the geographical information that's in our Bible. It's never been proven wrong. And the data that you have in your Bible, for example, the very existence of a man named Jesus, his life and his death, Todd has amply showed in our Bible class that this is confirmed by people who were there. It cannot be denied. And then the resurrection, you have these witnesses. The Bible's never been proven wrong. It's said to be wrong time and time again. What difference does it all make? In Matthew chapter 19, you know, Jesus was asked a question about, can I divorce my wife? And he said in verse 4, have you not read? And he goes back to the first book of your Bible, Genesis, where we were reading from. He said, have you not read? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. There wasn't a process of time where there were no male and female. There was no gender, but something happened to this little slob or blob or whatever, and this one happened. Pretty soon there was different. No. From the beginning, he made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Is Jesus the Son of God or isn't he? Can you depend on what he says about the beginning of man and woman and marriage? It makes a big difference about Jesus' statements about the origin of man, whether or not he is a truthful person or not. If he doesn't know the truth about that, why would he know the truth about heaven or hell or eternity? What about the Old Testament record in John chapter 10? There's a little statement here. It's a very important one. He said, the Scripture cannot be broken. He's not talking about like you break a vessel. It's the idea it can't be proven untrue. He's talking about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It cannot be broken. That's Jesus' view. So when you read Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. And then he took and created man from the dust of the earth. And he took a rib and created the woman. And he brought them together in marriage. He said the scripture cannot be broken. Did Jesus know what he's talking about or not? When he said you can have absolute reliability in the Old Testament record. What about his own origin? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, here is something to set Jesus apart from every other man that has ever lived or ever will live in the history of time. Here it is. Mary, his mother, was told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He's the Son of God because he shares the divine nature, but the virgin birth marks him out as the Son of God. There's no other being ever lived like him, born without an earthly father. In fact, he's told the Jews, see, I didn't come from here. They had a hard time with that one. Was he telling the truth? John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. True or not? That's the difference this makes. His purpose in coming. You know John 3:16. Why did Jesus come? Was it just in the process of time and evolution that Jesus came about? No. God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the gospel testimony. Todd's been doing an excellent job of presenting that, the kernel of the gospel. Jesus not only lived, but he died. The proof he died, he was buried. He was raised, and the proof he raised were the appearances. That is the heart and soul of the gospel record. Is it true? Is it true? I tell you what, folks, if what your children are taught in school and what you young people are going to face in college is true, you can just throw all that away. That's the choice you got to make. So let's conclude here with John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. And he's praying for his apostles as they're going to carry the message to the world. The message of the gospel. Verse 15. He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Wouldn't that be the easiest, just to kind of isolate them over here in a bubble? No, he said, I'm not asking you for that. He said, what I am praying is to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He didn't mean they didn't live on the earth and have human nature. They don't share the moral and spiritual views of the darkened world. That's the idea. Sanctify them. What does that mean? You know what that means. Set them apart. They're different. What's going to make them different? They're going to wear odd clothes? Fix their hair different? No. In thy truth. In your truth. It's the truth that makes them different. What they believe. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God help us to be different. Not because we're trying to be different, but different because we base our faith and our life and our choices and our hope on the solid, dependable, reliable Word of Almighty God. And that's why you can believe the gospel. Not because of mom and daddy, not because it's Church of Christ doctrine, but very simply, it is the truth. God came from heaven, as marvelous as that may sound. Entered the womb of a woman. And it's just hard to... We can't even fathom how he did that, can we? Was born as a baby boy. And at 30 years old, began to teach and to preach and to work miracles. He went to the cross. That's beyond me, that he would go to the cross. At his beck and were 10,000 angels, he could have stopped it. I would have stopped it probably the first time they slapped me. I'd have wiped them all out. He didn't. He didn't. He bore the cross. They buried him. And on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. And he did it for you and me. It's the truth. It's not a fairy tale. It's the truth, and it'll set us apart from the world around us. We're going to sing the song that Josh has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. We don't ask men to comply with some kind of human doctrine or human creed. We ask men to bow their hearts and their will to this great King, Jesus Christ, who's now reigning in heaven. To find in Him their only hope for forgiveness and to having a fellowship with God. He said, I am the true and living way. No man come to the Father except through me. Most folks in this audience have already confessed the name of Jesus. Just don't let anybody take you away from that. Don't let anybody undermine your faith in the truth. But if you haven't, you can confess the name of Christ and be set apart by having your sins forgiven, being washed in His blood. And if we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?